A Missionary Psalm from Selected Psalms. This is an exposition of Psalm 67. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, September the 20th, 2017.
It's a favorite topic of Southern Baptists. After all, we were born on mission. Missions has always been at the heart of who we are. Evangelism and missions is the lifeblood of the Southern Baptist Convention. We are a mission people. Cooperative program enables us to have 1,000 missionaries serving in 100 countries around the world. It enables us to have another 1,000 missionaries or so across North America. It enables us to operate 6 seminaries training people for gospel work here and around the world. It's a vital part of who we are and what we are. Through our convention, our churches impact the globe every single day. I'm grateful that I've had the opportunity to preach the gospel in Argentina and Mexico City and the Yucatan Peninsula. I'm grateful that John and Marie Taylor gave 2 decades of their life in service through the Foreign Mission Board, later the International Mission Board. I'm grateful for the number of years that Bob Lowry has gone to Nicaragua, and this year has rejoined him on that trip to Nicaragua. We believe in missions. We are a mission people. 18% of every dollar that comes in goes out for some mission purpose, mission cause, before we do anything else. We are a mission people. But my question is, why are we a mission people? What is it that motivates us to be on mission? It's not enough to say this is who we are. It's not enough to say, well, our convention was founded over questions related to who could serve as missionaries and all of that. The deeper question, why are we motivated? How are we motivated? The answer ought to be our desire to display the glory of our God. That's the appropriate answer for us as Christians. That the thing that motivates us and drives us to be mission people is that we desire to display the glory of our God. We want the name and the fame of our God to be known around the world. That's what drives us. That's what motivates us. So when you think about mission texts, passages in the scripture that are missionary texts, the things that teach us about mission work, what kind of things come to your mind? Maybe you think about the Great Commission and its expression in Matthew 28 about going to all the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. Maybe you think about Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And about being witnesses when the Spirit comes, being witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. Or maybe you think about Acts 13, where the mission movement was born. I'm not a betting man, but if I were to bet, I would bet that first and foremost, what comes to your mind is some New Testament passage. When you think about missions, when you think about the need to take the gospel around the world, that you think first and foremost about the New Testament. But what about the Old Testament? I mean, we are New Testament believers. Undoubtedly, we tend to focus there. I remember when I was growing up, my grandmother would make comments like, oh yeah, that's in the Old Bible. And she meant the Old Testament. But in her thinking, that was the Old Bible, and then we've got the New Bible. And when we think in those terms, we tend to think back there in the Old Bible, back there in the Old Testament, God thought locally. He seemed to always be concerned about Israel and what's happening with Israel and what are we going to do in Israel. And that's where his focus was. And then all of a sudden in the New Testament, he's thinking globally. He's thinking about the whole world. He's moved beyond just the Jews. And now we're talking Gentiles, the non-Jewish world, and the need to go into all the world. But we need to understand that our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was not just thinking locally in the Old Testament and then turned to think globally in the New Testament. God has always been the God of all the earth. And he has always intended his gospel to go forth into all the world. It's true. In the Old Testament, God did single out a certain people, the Jewish people. He entered into a unique relationship with them, but that was not to the exclusion of all other peoples. It's not a matter that God entered into relationship with Abraham and his descendants exclusively, and he had nothing to do with anyone else. They were given unique privileges, but with that privilege came great responsibility, and they were not supposed to keep the revelation of God to themselves. They were supposed to speak the truth of God to all the world. And we find passages in the Old Testament that make that abundantly clear. Abraham was told his seed, singular, would be a blessing to the nations, plural. This singular seed would bless the whole earth. Jonah was a prophet of God, and he was called to go where? Nineveh. To a Gentile people. To a Gentile city, to the capital city of a Gentile nation, an evil, wicked, corrupt people. And he was to go there and preach the gospel. He was to go and announce that God was king of all the earth. And he went and he preached reluctantly. He had to get there by unique way of travel. He got there in the belly of a large fish. But he eventually did go, and what happened? God brought great revival to that non-Jewish people, proving again that his interest is not in Israel alone, but the whole earth. Tonight I want us to look at a great missionary text found in Psalm 67. Psalm 67 is a beautiful missionary text. Now, it never fails. When I'm interested in a certain passage and I really want to understand what it's all about and I want some help with that, so I turn to the commentaries to see what they have to say about that passage, it never fails. When I go to the commentaries, they don't have anything to say about the text I'm interested in. And this is one of those. Very few are interested in talking about Psalm 67. In fact, I found it really interesting. Martin Luther wrote a commentary on the Psalms, and it was 5 volumes. And he said not one word about Psalm 67. He just skipped it. And most of the commentaries that I looked at just skipped it. But I think there is some important stuff here. And as we work our way through it, I think we're going to learn that the psalmist once again reminds us of the undeniable link between worship and missions. There is an undeniable link between the worship of the true and living God and the call to take the gospel to the nations. Worship and missions are joined. Don't forget that great passage that tells us of the birth of the mission movement, Acts 13. In Acts chapter 13, you're going to find that the church was in worship when the Spirit of God set apart Paul and Barnabas to the work. It's out of worship that the call to go to the world came. John Piper says the goal of history is the worship of God. Therefore, missions exist because worship does not. The goal of all of history is the worship of God, and therefore missions exist because worship does not. There are people around the world who do not actively engage in the worship of God. But then how can they worship a God they don't know? And how can they know unless there's a preacher? And how will there be a preacher unless we go? So, worship and missions are inseparably linked. Alexander McLaren, in talking about this psalm, says, "This psalm is truly a missionary psalm. In this clear anticipation of the universal spread of the knowledge of God, in its firm grasp of the thought that the church has its blessing in order to evangelize the world, And in its intensity of longing, that from all the ends of the earth, shouts of praise may go up to God, who has set some rays of his light into them all, and committed his preacher to the task of carrying a brighter illumination to every land. Spurgeon said, "The great theme of the psalm is the participation of the Gentile worship of the Gentile in the worship of Jehovah." So, it is a missionary psalm. It is a missionary text. Three things I want to call to your attention. First of all, in the first two verses, the people of God seek his favor in order to be a blessing to the peoples of the earth. The people of God seek the blessing of God so that they might bless the peoples of the earth. Look, Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. The psalmist is using a literary device in this psalm. It's called inclusio. Inclusio is a reference to a literary tactic of using common words or phrases or ideas to begin and end. And so you look at verse 1. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. And then look at verse 7. God shall bless us and all the ends of the earth fear him. So begins and ends with the same concept, the same thought of the blessing of God on the people Israel and on the people of the earth. The language of verse 1 is drawn for the great Aaronic blessing, number 6. And that's Aaronic as in Aaron, the brother of Moses, not ironic. So we're not talking about the great ironic blessing, but the great Aaronic blessing. If you don't remember that, it's number 6, 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's what the reference is here in verse 1. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. The concept, the idea of a shining face is the opposite of a scowling, angry face. So the implication of a smiling face or a shining face is favor or goodwill. It is a sign of friendship, of warmth, of personal relationship. So when we speak of God's blessing, what are we normally thinking of? We normally are thinking in terms of some tangible thing, often material, that we want. We say things like, you know, I wish the Lord would bless me with that job. I wish the Lord would bless me with a new car. I wish the Lord would bless me. And we have things in mind. That's certainly not wrong. And I think that certainly is included in God's love for us. So I'm not saying that in and of itself is wrong. But that's certainly not the focus in Scripture. And it's definitely not the focus here in this particular Scripture. The focus in this Scripture is very different. More desirable than material blessing is that God himself would enter into a gracious personal relationship with his people. May the Lord bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. That what the psalmist is after is not that he'd have more money or a bigger house or greater success, but that he would know the Lord. That he would know the Lord in a gracious way. That he would know the Lord in a loving relationship. His face shining upon him. That's a real blessing. Because if you have that, you have everything. And if you don't have that, you don't have anything. The Lord Jesus makes that abundantly clear in Mark chapter 8. Our Lord overthrew that whole narrow, selfish idea of blessing when he said, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul?" What benefit is there in that? Ultimately. So the psalmist is crying out for the loving, gracious presence of God. For what purpose? Why does he want the loving presence of God? Why does he want to know the Lord's face is shining upon them as a people? We're not left to wonder. He answers it in verse 2. That, so that, your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among the nations. In other words, the psalmist is pleading that God might be gracious and enter into a loving, caring fellowship, relationship with his people in order that the Gentile world would come to know this God, believe, trust in this God, be delivered by this God, saved, and in turn, they too join in the praise of this God. Seeking the blessing of God so that they could be a blessing to the world. He's pleading for God's blessing for the purpose of being a blessing to others. To make God known is the passion of those who've come to know him. We gather in worship and celebration to give glory and honor to our God. We grow in our knowledge of him in order that we can tell the world of his greatness. Worship leads to witness. True, genuine worship leads of necessity to mission, to telling others. If it doesn't, there's something wrong with our worship. If our worship doesn't cause us to so glory in the greatness and the wonder of who God is that we can't stop ourselves from telling others, there's something wrong with what we're doing. And you know that to be true because you know what you genuinely love, you talk about. That's why grandparents love iPhones. Because on an iPhone, you can carry thousands of pictures. And you're not limited to just pictures. You can actually have video. And they can listen to your brilliant grandchild babble on meaninglessly. Because what you love, you just naturally share. Nobody has to drag it out of you. Nobody has to plead with you, "Let me see that." You bring it up. If we see God for who he is and we really understand who he is and we understand we're in a relationship with him, we understand what that relationship means and we understand what it means to have his smile rather than his scowl, then we got to talk about it. It's natural. So pleading, praying for the blessing of God so that we might be a blessing to others. Worship and mission are inseparably linked. Second, verse 3 to 5. The people of God long to see others come to a saving knowledge of Christ. The psalmist prays for God's blessing on the nations to parallel the prayer for his own blessing on Israel and stanza 1. The psalmist is asking that the Gentiles might come to know and praise God. Let the peoples, and that refers to non-Jews, let the peoples, the Gentiles, these other nations, praise you, O God. Let all of the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. When we know the Lord, we want others to know him as well. When we've experienced glorious salvation, we want others to know that same salvation. But how are they to come to this knowledge? I think there are a couple of ways. One is by observing the power of God in his people. by seeing the difference that God actually makes in the lives of his people. And that's part of the thing that the psalmist is asking for. Lord, bless us so that we will be a blessing to others. And one of the ways the Lord's blessing us is going to lead to others being blessed is they see the difference that God makes in our lives. John Stott says, if only Aaron's blessing would come true. If only God's mercy were granted to them. If only God were specially to bless them, and the light of his smile were to be upon them and with them always, surely then the nations will see for themselves. Then the nations would have visual proof of the existence, activity, and grace of God. Then the nations would come to know his way and his salvation and experience themselves that God rules righteously and leads his people like a shepherd. Surely they would see the hand of God protecting his people, the hand of God guiding his people, the fact that God did miraculous things for them, and it would cause them to want to know the same God. The same thing happens today. It happens as non-believers watch our lives. Now you can claim to know the Lord. You can say he's your provider. He's your Savior. He's your friend. That he means the world to you. But you do need to understand, if you claim that, others will be watching you. And when hardship and trial comes, they're going to be asking, and where is her God? Where is his God? What difference does that really make? How is their life any different from mine? And it's not that we don't ever have any problems. It's not that we are somehow miraculously kept from harm and no bad thing ever comes our way. Rather, it is in the midst of the rotten things that happen in this sin-cursed, fallen world, we have a peace that they can't explain. We have a joy that they can't possibly understand. Part of the reason why the Lord allows suffering is for this very purpose. Sometimes we say, Lord, why? Why did my loved one suffer like that? Why did I have to go through all of this difficulty? What's the purpose in that? We may never know this side of glory. We might not know the other side of glory. But don't be surprised that in the midst of that, God is using you as his instrument to show his grace to others. You don't know who's watching. And you don't know the effect that your faith and your confidence has in God reaching someone for Christ. It's part of the glory of the providential work of our God that in the midst of our heartache, when we're able to rise above it and we're able to demonstrate peace and joy and contentment, God is speaking to that person who hadn't been in near the circumstance you are, and they don't know any of that. God is at work. And so we ask for the blessing of God, which is not all smiles and no sun, no rain. It's not that everything goes great and I have plenty. It is his loving presence. It is his gracious care. It is his unending kindness in the midst of all of our struggle. It's true. The greatest hindrance of evangelism today is the failure of the church to supply evidence of the saving power of God. Do unbelievers look at your life and think God really makes a difference in their life? Do you live in such a way that your unbelieving neighbor, your atheist co-worker, your most ardent critic has to step back and say, you know, I still don't believe it, But it seems that their faith makes a real difference. Because I couldn't do what they just did. How does your life reflect the power of God? Another way the unbelieving world comes to know God is through God's word in the lives of his people. His word working, our believing, our trusting, our living according to the truth of his word. That we're faithful and consistent to live the truth of the scripture, even when it's hard. Even when they see us making sacrifices, even when they see us dying to ourselves in order to obey the command of God, the word of God and its power in our life speaks volumes. They're looking. And our prayer is, God bless us so that we might bless the nations. Bless us so that we might bless the unbelieving world around us. And Father, use me to be part of your bringing these others to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. A third thing, in the last two verses, verses 6 and 7, the people of God desire God's glory above all else. The thing that marks us, that sets us apart, that causes us to be distinct and different, is that our all-consuming passion is the glory of our God. The earth has yielded its increase. God our God shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Our desire, again, is that the name and the fame of our God be revered, honored, worshipped to the ends of the earth. More concern about the glory of God than my personal well-being. More concerned that the name of God is glorified than whether I am comfortable. Because I'm willing to give my life for the one who gave his life for me. Because my great, overriding, driving passion and desire is the glory of God. I mean, we say that easily enough. We don't have any trouble agreeing with the catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God. To enjoy him forever. We have no problem. We don't want to argue with the Apostle Paul when he said, glorify God in all you do. We don't want to stand and say, well, no. That's not necessary. I don't want to do that. But when it comes down to the daily grind of living, when it comes down to the daily difficult thing of making certain choices, is our first thought and foremost thought that God may be glorified. When the doctor says, yeah, it is cancer, and all the indications right now are it's malignant, is your first thought, well, whether I live or die, God be praised? Or is that something you'll eventually come to? You know, I like to think that would be my first thought. But I'll tell you now, if it is, it will be by the grace of God. My first thought is probably going to be, well, you don't know what you're talking about. You read that wrong. Years ago, James Boyce was pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, and he was diagnosed with cancer, and he went very quickly. He got the diagnosis, and within just a few months, he was gone. And he had been out of the pulpit for weeks and weeks, and they brought him to church and propped him up at the pulpit on Easter Sunday because he was just determined, I want to speak to the congregation on Easter Sunday. And they brought him in and they propped him up. And I listened to the tape of that service. And I was so impressed because Dr. Boyce said, many of you have come to me and told me that you're praying for me. And I'm so grateful. But please, I beg of you. When you pray for me, if you want and if you insist I guess you could pray for my healing. What I ask you to pray is that God be glorified in whatever happens. And he was gone in a matter of weeks. But that was the passion of his life. That God be glorified. And that ought to be the passion of all of us as the people of God. That's not reserved for the super saint. That's not reserved for that special someone. It, all of us are called to live a life that says, my driving passion is the glory of God. This is a great missionary psalm, reminding us of the undeniable link between worship and missions. The people of God seek his favor in order to be a blessing to the peoples of the earth. The people of God long to see others come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and their great desire is the glory of God above all else. May we be a truly missionary people, a people characterized by those same passions and desires.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.